Father, we set this time of year aside to reflect on your death, your burial, and your resurrection, and we thank you for saving us through that. Lord, I pray that what I would say today would be very clear to every person here, to those that perhaps have some questions about the validity of this and wonder about it. I just pray that you might work in a mighty way in everyone's heart. So we'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 22. While you're turning, I'm looking at the foyer, which is packed with people, but we do have a lane to make sure we're keeping with fire regulations, which reminds me of the time that I pulled in here one evening, and I just pulled up into the front. That's where it says no parking. And I was just going to run in for a second to get something real quick. And so I ran in, and there was a lady that said, I don't think I would do that if I were you. I said, I'm just getting a book out of my office real quick. And she said, I don't think I'd do that. Park there. And so I ran in and got the book, and I went out and then parked my car. And I thought, you know, what kind of a testimony is that? Here I am, the pastor, parking in a no parking. And so I went in and saw the lady. She was here. There was a meal. There was some sort of a ministry going on. And I walked up to her, and I said, listen, I want to ask your forgiveness for having done that, but I am kind of curious, why are you so concerned? She goes, well, you see that man over there? That's my husband, and he's the fire marshal. I've never done that again, ever, I can assure you. A couple of things today. Number one, just because I know you have a lot to do today and there's a lot going on, my message will be a little bit shorter than normal. I don't want to hear an amen. Don't do that to me. I know that there's a lot of people that come once or twice a year to church. We're glad you're here, and one of the reasons you don't come on a regular basis is probably because your experience in church has been boring or it's irrelevant or what have you, and you're not sure what the Bible is really all about, so I hope I can capture your attention as well as teach the people that I normally teach here in hopes that you'll either come back here or go to McLean Bible or go to Christian Fellowship or Cornerstone or someplace where you can be fed the Word of God on a regular basis. We also have a place that you can sign up in the back. If I leave you with some questions here today, we have a ministry called Starting Point. We'd love to have you sign up for that and walk you through that. Next week, we'll be back, Lord willing, in our series on the Holy Spirit. And we'll be talking about your spiritual gift and how you see life through that gift and how to find out what that gift is. So you'll want to be here for that. And then lastly, I was at the CIA on Friday. I was invited to do their Good Friday service at the Protestant chapel there, and had a great time, got a tour. But while I was there, there were some people that go to our church that were there, and they came up to me and they said, are you going to give the same message here on Sunday? Because if you are, I ain't coming. And I said, no, I'm going to do something totally different. But on the way home, I thought, I kind of like what I said at the CIA, so apologize, you're going to have to hear it twice. Actually, I'm going to go through a little bit more depth because the people out there aren't quite as intelligent as the people that attend here. So this is not going real well, so let's get moving here. Turn to Genesis, if you would, chapter 22. We are going to do a study of the resurrection, and I hope this will really pique your interest in some areas. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verses 1, we'll read down to verse 2 and ask God's blessing on his word. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Father, thank you for the incredible revelation that we will see in this text regarding resurrection and in other portions of Scripture. We ask that you would bless it, that you would be our instructor today. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that probably right about now, throughout our nation, different parts of the world, at least in this time zone, thousands upon thousands of evangelical, Bible-believing pastors and teachers are standing in their pulpits preaching a message on the resurrection, maybe coming from different points of view. But one of the favorite things that pastors like to talk about is the proofs of the resurrection. Is it really provable? And one of those that they often use is because the resurrection has been attacked so much through the years, It's impossible for such a miracle. Nobody could have come back from the dead, and so on. That there are many studies that have been done by great scholars, even in the area of medicine, and why the Bible seems to have revealed so carefully that Jesus actually died, the proof that was that. And there's a great scholar by the name of Simon Greenleaf who taught at Harvard. He was an atheist. He taught law. He's written a lot of our laws regarding the science of law, jurisprudence, and some of his students said one day, why don't you try to prove the resurrection wrong by using the laws of science? He said, okay, I'll give it a shot. And so he started applying all those laws, and he read through the gospel accounts, and he thought it was strange that if you were to bring the resurrection into a courtroom scene, that it could be proven from just those laws. And he thought, but nobody that would write a story like this would know to have left all that information there to have brought into a courtroom. This had to have been some divine mind that came up with this, because everything is there that is necessary to prove this, that this took place. This man ended up becoming a Christian and wrote two lengthy volumes on the resurrection. And there are lots of things like that. I can assure you that story is being told in many different churches today. And there's a lot of amazing things regarding that. But that's not what captures my attention regarding what I would call proofs of the resurrection. I believe it. I think it's wonderful. But I want to talk today about what I call the ultimate proof of the resurrection. And it has to do with the fact that you have numerous writers in the Old Testament, well before the resurrection ever took place, who lived in different periods of time in the Middle East, in different places, who never knew one another, and yet continued to reveal the resurrection either in a prophetic way of stating that it's going to happen, or certain things that they just sort of wrote about under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that they themselves didn't fully understand as to how the pieces of the puzzle were going to come together. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of those, and then we're going to look at how Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, is upset with some of his disciples for not understanding that this whole thing was going to occur. But to set the stage, we have to go all the way back before we even look at Genesis 22. We got to go back to the garden where God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die that day physically, but they died spiritually. Spiritual death is separation from God. They had broken fellowship with God, and they started dying physically. Then you get to Genesis chapter 12, where God says that I am going to make a covenant with Abraham, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we've got the fall of Adam and Eve. We've got the early portions of Genesis where God says the seed of a woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, the enemy, Satan. In other words, what God is saying is, in the Old Testament, somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. You get to Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. You're going to be the father of a great nation, which means that you have to have a son, and he's got to have a son, who's got to have a son, until this seed comes that's going to redeem us. So somebody's coming, all right? Now, when you look at Genesis chapter 22, we begin to see this unfolding revelation. Now note carefully what it says in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, here you and I are. Let's say that we are reading the Bible for the very first time. We don't know anything that's going to happen. We do not know what's happening here. There's nothing prior to this that gives any indication of what God is going to ask Abraham to do. But what we do know is that this is a test. And so right away, we think, okay, this is just a test. This isn't going to be the real thing. This is a test. So no matter what Abraham goes through, this probably is going to resolve itself in some way, but we don't know what the test is till we get to verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, sounds very familiar in future teachings, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you of. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Take your son whom you love, your only son, take him to this mountain, which is Moriah, which is where Jesus was when all this happened many, many years later. So here we begin to see this revelation here. And what is seemingly very cruel And I'll never forget the first time I read this way back when I was became a Christian. I was reading this and I thought, man, this is cruel. Why would God ever tell a man to kill his son? And I struggle with this. I struggle with this for a long time. Even if it's a test, and we sort of sense, oh, well, something's going to work out. Abraham didn't know it was a test. He had no idea it was a test. And so Abraham's got to be going through this incredible mental anguish of knowing that he has to offer up his son. But you see, what has actually happened here is this. What has happened is that Abraham, at age 75, was told he was going to be the father of a great nation. But his son doesn't come until 25 years later when he's 100. And in those 25 years, Abraham had some real struggles with God. He lied in one occasion. He raises up another child from another woman because he's waiting for God for this promised child who's going to be Isaac and isn't coming. And he tries to help God out. He's struggling along the way in his faith. But when you get to here, he's probably about 110 years old or so. We get that hint because Isaac is able to carry the wood for the burnt offering. And so we figure that Isaac might be 10, 12, 15 years of age. So Abraham's, 110, 115 or so. Abraham, by this point, has walked with God long enough to know that in every difficult situation that Abraham has been in, God has come to the rescue. No matter how tough the situation was, God was there, and Abraham becomes the father of those who believe. He's known as a man of great faith. All right, that's revealed to us in the New Testament. And we start to see some of this because this is now getting near the end where he is. And let me just sort of walk you through how things begin to unfold. It says in verse 3, "So Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him." This seems almost nonchalant. He's told he's going to go offer up his son, and just immediately he just gets up and takes off. No questions asked, nothing. This is the hint that this is not really cruel, because God knows where Abraham is in his faith, and he wants us to see what faith really looks like, because God has painted his own self in a box, and here's what he's done. God has said to Abraham, "You're going to be the father of a great nation. That's my promise to you. In Isaac, your son, shall your seed be called." The one who is coming through Isaac, this one who is coming. "And I don't lie, I keep my promise." Then he turns around and he commands Abraham to kill the promise. "Go take the promised son and put him on an altar as a burnt offering." And Abraham is sitting there thinking, "I know God doesn't lie because I've walked with him long enough to know that. And I know God always tells the truth. And now I've got God with his command going against his promise." I think if there was any anguish in his mind, it was, how's he going to work this out? How is God going to carry out the command and carry out the promise without there being some sort of contradiction in all this? And so Abraham's mind starts working. Look, if you would, at verse 4. "Then on the third day," another bit of revelation. Remember, Jesus is 3 days and three nights in the earth. "And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Not kill my son, but go worship. And we will come back to you.'" How do we come back if he's offered up as a burnt offering? So notice the little progressive revelation even in the text here. He says, "I want you to go take your son, your only son. I have a promise that I want you to destroy." He very quickly takes off exactly what God tells him to do. He says to two young men that are with him, "We're going to go on this journey. And in my mind, for 3 days, my son is dead." All right, this is all typical of the resurrection that is going to come. He goes and he says, "We're going to come back." So Abraham, somehow in his mind, has caused himself to work through mentally the only thing that he can think of that's going to cause or solve this problem of the promise going against the command. All right? And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. So this is the very, very first mention of resurrection in the Old Testament. All right? But we're not finished. Look, if you would, at verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Where's the lamb?" Do you remember in the New Testament, if you're not familiar with this, in John chapter 8, there's a passage that says, Jesus is talking to some skeptics, some religious skeptics, and Jesus says this, "Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I've already been the eternally existing one." Then he says this, "Abraham saw my day, rejoiced, and was glad in it." And here is the text I think he's referring to is when Abraham saw Christ's day. Because it says this, after Isaac says, "Where's the lamb?" Verse 8, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Abraham believes that God is going to somehow provide a substitute, another lamb that's going to solve this problem here. He also believes the two of them are going to come back. So somehow in his mind, he's thinking resurrection, something's going to happen. My son's not going to die. I don't know how this thing's going to work out, but I have such confidence in Almighty God. He's never let me down. Verse 9, "Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, 'Abraham,' so said he, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Did God not know from time and eternity past that Abraham would fear him? Of course. Did God just find this out that he'd fear him? No. That's written for our understanding. That's written for us to see what it looks like for a person who's walked with God for a long time, that sees contradictions in their mind regarding how God is operating, and yet believes that God somehow is going to resolve this thing. That's why it's there. And then we read in verse 13, "Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram," not a lamb, but a ram, "caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead," or in place of, "his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So here's what we have up to this point. We've got somebody is coming, seed of a woman. We've got an Abrahamic covenant, a promise that God, through his line, he has to have a son. We've got God coming along and saying, "I know I made this promise. I want you to destroy the promise. I know it's a contradiction in your mind. I know it doesn't make any sense at all." Abraham says, "God cannot lie. I believe somehow he's going to redeem this situation. He's going to raise my son from the dead. I believe he's going to have some kind of a substitute." And John the Baptist, a couple of thousand years later, when he spots Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's the Lamb. That's the lamb. It's in this passage, all right? But if you're reading this and you're going along, you're going to go, "I don't have a clue what this is about." If you're going through the Old Testament and you've never read it before and you know nothing about the New Testament. So you read a little bit further. And you get to the poetical books, which are a little bit later on. And you come to the book of Job. And here's Job going through this terribly difficult time. Horrible tragedies that have happened in his life. And Job, about the middle of Job, in chapter 19, Job makes one of the most striking statements. And Job goes back probably about the time of Abraham. It's probably the oldest book in the Bible. but not chronologically laid out that way because it fits the poetical books. And so Job makes this statement. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand on the earth in the latter days, and though my body will go into the grave and rot, yet I will see God. How do you see God if your body is dead unless there is resurrection? Some kind of a glorified body that we receive, which is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. We receive a glorified body, all right? This resurrection doctrine is very, very important. So all the way back, we find somebody like Job adding to what Abraham said. Abraham is giving a certain amount of information. Job comes along and gives a greater amount of information. And you move a little bit further and you get to the book of Psalms. And you get to Psalm 16 and you're reading about David. David says, God's Holy One will not see corruption. And as David is writing, he sounds like he's talking about himself, and then he sort of reverses and he talks about this Holy One who will go into the grave but will not see corruption. Then you get to the New Testament, and the Apostle Peter at Pentecost is preaching, and he says, there's a psalm where David says that the Holy One will not see corruption. But David wasn't speaking of himself because his grave is with us to this very day. He did see corruption. But the one he's talking about is the ultimate son of David who would not see corruption. Speaking of resurrection. He goes in to the grave, but he comes back out. All right? So we're seeing more and more and more of the story unfold. Okay? Then you get to one of my favorite books, maybe my favorite book in the Bible, Jonah. Here's a book that everybody laughs at, a guy swallowed by, come on, give me a break. This is written about 750 years before Christ. And this shows you the sovereignty and the providence of Almighty God to take messy situations and tell an incredible story of even his own resurrection. 750 years before it takes place. God comes to Jonah and he says, Jonah, son of Amittai, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it because their sin has come up before me, their wickedness has come up before me. And it says, so Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord and he went down to Tarshish and he bought the fare. And he paid the fare thereof. He bought a ticket, got on board a ship, went down into the belly of the ship, and the ship takes off. Jonah is supposed to be going east, and he's going west. He's disobeying God. And a great storm comes up at sea, an enormous storm. And the ship's about to sink. The ship's about to break in two. And so all of the men on board, all of the heathen on board that do not know about Jonah's God, they're all very fearful. And the captain of the ship says, I want every man to cry out to his God. They've all got different gods. And find out why this horrible thing has come upon us. Who's done some evil thing that the gods would be upset with us? So all the men cry upon their God, but the sea does not cease from its raging. So they take out what they call lots, which are smooth stones, something like rolling dice today. And they roll the lots, they roll the dice, and it says the lot came upon Jonah. Because Proverbs says God is in charge of the outcome of the rolling of the dice. And he made sure that Jonah was the one that was picked up. And they find Jonah way down inside the ship asleep. Arise, O sleeper, come forth, for the lots have come upon you. You're the culprit. And Jonah says, you're right, I am. My God is the one true God. My God is the one that made the sea and the dry land. I'm the problem. Well, what do we need to do to have the sea cease from its raging? You need to throw me overboard. And when you do, the sea will cease from its raging. So, it says this of the men. Nevertheless, they tried to row themselves to shore. Interesting statement. Nevertheless, listen to what Jonah has said. Jonah is a male. Jonah is a Jew. Jonah is asleep during a storm. Seems to me I know a male who is a Jew who is asleep during a storm, and his disciples came to him and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" We find that Jonah is not only a male and a Jew asleep during a storm, but when he comes up on board, he says, "I'm willing to lay down my life willingly." Jesus, many years later, said, "The Son of Man, no one takes his life, but he lays down his life willingly." The men, nevertheless, aren't buying into the fact that Jonah is the way of salvation, so to speak. He's a type of Christ that is to come. He's a shadow of things that are to come. So they keep trying to do it their way. What does that represent? Religion, human performance. I'll try my best to get to shore. But the rest of the verse says this, but they could not. And so eventually Jonah convinces them. They throw him over. Instantly the sea ceases from its raging. It says the men cried out and made sacrifices to the Lord, no longer all their gods, the God. But what happens to Jonah? Jonah is swallowed by a great fish. And in Matthew chapter 12, a bunch of religious people come to Jesus and say, "Master, we would see a sign from you. We want to see a miracle." And Jesus says, "There will no sign be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Moses, writing about Abraham. Job, writing about his encounter. David, writing about his encounter. Jonah, whoever wrote Jonah, perhaps Jonah, writing about his encounter. These people lived at different times, did not know each other, all telling the same story that somebody is coming. And he appears to be a male and a Jew who is willing to lay down his life so that others might live. Now, that alone is absolutely amazing. Because these are different chapters of a story. It'd be like you writing a chapter and you having no idea whether you're writing the beginning of the book or the middle of the book or the end of the book, and somebody else is writing another chapter, and then somebody years later finds all these chapters written by people that didn't know one another telling a complete story. Once upon a time, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a sweeping narrative, a sweeping story about a person, the person of Jesus, who is coming to redeem, to buy back people out from under the slave market of sin and set them free. Okay? And so we see these people all along the way who are moving, living out their lives, and carrying out this marvelous plan of redemption, but all pointing to the resurrection. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24, if you would. Luke chapter 24. And in Luke 24, we have something that is very, very interesting that I want to define for you that I think is important. And here's what's interesting in Luke 24. Jesus is now post-resurrection. He has now risen from the dead, okay? Everything that we've looked at up to this point has been pointing to that day. Things that go back 2,500 years, 1,500 years, you know, 700 years, 500 years, all these things are now pointing to that day. But here's what I want you to try to imagine. Try to imagine that you get up one morning very, very early, which might be amazing for some of you, and the sun is at your back, and it's just rising. For those of you that sleep late, the sun comes up gradually. I just want to let you know that. It doesn't just pop up, okay? It slowly comes up. And it starts to come up, and it's just peeking over the horizon, and you're standing with your back to the sun, and the sun casts an infinite shadow, and you see a bunch of other infinite shadows next to you, and you don't know what the object is that is being cast by the light. And then the sun begins to move further and further up in the sky, and the shadows become shorter and shorter and more defined. And pretty soon you go, oh, that's me. I can see my whole outline. Oh, that's a tree. That's a whatever it happens to be. And you can see that. Until it gets to high noon, there's no more shadow. And now the full object has been revealed. That is exactly what is taking place here. Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman is coming. Boy, that's about 6:15 in the morning, all right? You get a little bit further, Genesis 22, you know, it's about 8 o'clock. You get a little bit further in the Psalms. You eventually get to the resurrection itself, and it's high noon. No more shadows. No more shadows. No more prophecies. No more types of things that appear to be pointing out the appearance of Christ. And so we get to Jesus on the road to Emmaus. There's a couple of disciples that come along, he comes alongside of as he's walking. And Jesus, keep in mind, once he did arrive in this world and he grabbed his disciples, he told them, the Son of Man has to die and rise again after 3 days. It says they still didn't understand it. They still didn't get it, all right? So Jesus comes up alongside this. We pick up the story in Luke 24. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying inside by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. This is an empty tomb. Now behold, two of Jesus' disciples, were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained that they didn't know him. God had done something to block them from fully understanding who Jesus was or recognizing him. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is it that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? This ought to be a happy day, resurrection. They're sad. Then the one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened in these days? They're explaining to their risen Lord their dead Christ. That's what they're doing here. They're pretty confused. Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? He's playing them along here a little bit. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. They thought he was going to come and overthrow the government. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they didn't see. Then Jesus said to them, now listen carefully, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You know what he did? He probably went back and covered a lot of what I covered, and you can be sure a whole lot more. That's a Bible study I'd love to have been at. I can tell you that. Jesus, I am convinced, is not upset with them because they couldn't put the shadow together. They couldn't put the pieces together. He knows full well they had the sun to their back. He knows full well there was an infinite shadow back in Genesis 3:15. He knows full well that as things begin to get closer and closer to high noon, it's still a little fuzzy. I'm not sure what all this is about. But once it was high noon, once the object is now fully in the light, he's thinking, certainly your knowledge of the Old Testament, because these were Jewish people that were following him, your knowledge of the Old Testament, surely you've been able to now go back and go, I get it.
I now know about the seed of the woman. I get it. The virgin birth. I get it when Job said, my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. Oh, now I get, oh, the thing in Genesis 22 about Isaac. Oh, wow. Oh, the thing in Psalms where it says he wouldn't let his Holy One. Yes, but they didn't. And he said, oh, fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that the prophets wrote concerning me. A little bit later on in this text, it says, so he opened up the scriptures in their eyes and he explained everything concerning the law, the prophets, and the writings, the whole Old Testament, pointing to him. Now, here's what I think many people think that fall into what I would call even the realm of Christianity, maybe sort of just the testing area, where a person will say, okay, I believe he died and he was rose again. And they put it in the category of sort of a magic trick. Even if they think it's a miracle. Okay, he came back from the dead. Cool. And so what? Now, I'm going to tell you something that I suspect many of you here have never heard in your life. Maybe most of you here have never heard in your life. And it is this. If you go back to the Garden of Eden and God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. God had two deaths in mind. Death means separation. You will start dying physically, and eventually when you do die, your soul and spirit will be separated from your body. That's physical death. You also die that day that you sin, and you will have spiritual death, spiritual separation. So in order for that problem to be solved, somebody had to come and die spiritually and physically. But no human being in this world is capable of dying spiritually, because when he's born into this world, he's already dead spiritually, because he comes through the line of Adam. He's born in a sinful state. And so he's already separated from God, so he cannot die. A person that's dead can't die. The only person who came into this world spiritually alive was Jesus. He bypassed the sinful nature of Adam through the virgin birth. Therefore, he is physically alive. He's spiritually alive. Therefore, capable of dying both those deaths in our place. You say, well, I know when he died physically. When did he die spiritually? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Separation. Spiritual separation. Since one died for all, then we're all dead, the scriptures say. He comes and he dies spiritually, satisfies that. He dies physically, he satisfies that in our place. Because God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. And he had two deaths in mind. And so when Jesus goes into the grave and comes back out, he shows that he has victory over the spiritual and physical death. Reunited with his Father spiritually, reunited physically, demonstrating to all those who will put their faith in him, you'll receive a glorified body, you'll be born again, you'll be redeemed and made right with God spiritually. And that's the most important way to be made right with God. All right? And somebody's going to come along and tell me, oh, this was just put together by a bunch of ignorant people sitting around a campfire one night. Save me the trouble. Save me the trouble. As much as I appreciate all the proofs and all the amazing things, this cannot be countered in any way. There is no argument against this. There just isn't. It's over. It's checkmate. And that's why the scriptures say that mankind will be held without excuse when they stand before a holy God. Because our condition in Adam entering into this world means we're under the wrath of God, separated from God, spiritually bankrupt, no hope. But people get religious and they nevertheless try to row to shore, but they cannot. And knowing that there are many visitors here today, perhaps you've never heard this. This resurrection just wasn't some nifty trick. Your whole life, your eternity hangs in the balance. Not in you having an intellectual understanding about this, but a heart understanding about this. and that you've come to the place where you say, I've never heard this before. I always thought that my human effort, my good works, my church membership would somehow get me in, but now I realize that I have offended a holy God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I now realize that this message of the gospel is my only hope. And I don't want to be one of those that says, nevertheless, I'll keep trying to get to shore. But today I'm going to put my faith in the only one who can save me. The one all the way back that said, someone is coming. The shadows are gone. The prophecies are over. It's high noon and it's high time to come to Christ if you never have. In the quietness of your heart, Lord, I recognize that I have no hope outside of you, outside of the fact that you died in my place, were buried, and rose again. All my sin is now paid for, covered, done with. Everything. When you died, all of my sin was future. Therefore, all sins that I commit yesterday, today, tomorrow, whatever, they're all covered when I'm in Christ. And that's what we call justification. It means you've been declared as righteous. What a day to get that settled on Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Day. So if you've never called upon the Lord to save you, I'm going to give you a chance right now to do it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes before Almighty God? And in the quietness of your heart, be honest enough to admit that there really is no argument against this amazing unfolding drama of redemption. In the quietness of your heart, admit that you can't even live up to your own standards. You fail every day just like I do, just like everyone here does. That you have violated many of the commandments, the holy commandments of God. I do it every day. But I'm thankful that God has clothed me in his righteousness because I have believed in his death, his burial, and his resurrection as my only hope. And if you've never done that, in the quietness of your heart right now, say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm trusting in you and you alone as the only one who can save me. And if you'll do that, the Bible says you've been saved right now, born again, taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Father, we thank you for this almost seemingly hard to put together story of redemption. It is absolutely amazing. We rejoice this day that you truly have risen, that you are sovereign over all events, that you're in charge. And I would pray that no one would leave here today without receiving you if they never have. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us a special time with family and friends. Give us a glorious day to worship and honor you. And we'll thank you if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you and have a happy Easter.